In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the early 2nd century, around the year 135 AD, Ignatius of Antioch writes a series of letters to several churches while he was a prisoner en route to his eventual martyrdom in Rome. Like many Christians in his day, he was about to be executed by the government, not for his political leanings, not for crimes of robbery or murder, but simply because of his faith, because he believed in Jesus and his word, he would be put to death. And while on his way to his death, this pastor writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, the same church St. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians to, and it's in this letter Ignatius provides us with a glimpse of how the church endured the persecution of her day. Ignatius writes, "Dear saints, the Eucharist is the very medicine of immortality, the antidote which prevents us from dying, which causes us to live forever in Jesus Christ." Ignatius refers to the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality. The early Christians believed that flowing from this sacred meal, the participant received healing medicine. And not just any medicine, but a medicine that healed all mortal wounds, death itself. For the Lord himself had promised as he faced his own death, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Therefore, it must be firmly believed by every Christian in the face of all temptation and persecution that the Eucharist gives precisely what Jesus has promised you: the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, and that when you feed on his body and drink his blood, and the medicine of immortality comes into your body, you cannot help but live, and live abundantly. 7 years ago, I was sent from this chapel to be the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Clinton, Missouri. When I arrived, I found a note placed within the main central drawer of the newly refurbished wooden desk in my office. The note was from the previous pastor, who faithfully tended to the flock there with the gifts of the Lord. On the note were some words of encouragement, a few specific things he believed I needed to know about the congregation. As a steward of the mysteries of God, he wanted me to know the state of our homebound members, and the last time each one of them had received the Lord's Supper. On that list was a woman by the name of Ethel. The note said, "Ethel, nursing home in Stover, locked dementia unit." And then these heartbreaking words followed: "Last Eucharist unknown, unable to commune." I wept for Ethel. I packed up my traveling communion case and my Bible, and I drove to Stover. Ethel would be the first parishioner of Trinity that I had the pleasure of making a homebound visit with. And after about a 50-minute drive up and down the hills of Middle Missouri, I arrived at her nursing home a bit carsick and disoriented. I stumbled into her room, already a step outside of my comfort zone. Now, a few things you need to know about Ethel. She was born in 1916, and it was then 2015, which makes Ethel 99 years old. She was baptized on July 30th, 1935. Suffice it to say, she had been cared for by a lot of pastors, and she knew the drill. I'll never forget the first image of Ethel when I opened the door. There she was, lying flat in her bed, covered in a white blanket, her gray and white hair firmly matted behind her, flattened from the lonely hours in that white-walled room. Her hands were laying one on top of the other in the middle of her chest, and her eyes were wide open, almost as if in a state of shock, fixed straight above, staring at the ceiling and yet at nothing at all. I nearly forgot to introduce myself to her when I pulled up a chair and I sat next to her bedside. The room was cold, and the air was stuffy, but it was the sound of that room that made the hair on your neck stand up. You see, Ethel's mind was broken very badly. Her body was worn and tattered from 99 years of living, and her voice, it had faded into nothing but a low, cringing, constant groaning, which filled every square inch of that room with a painful longing of inexpressible lament. There were never any audible words. I could never tell what she was trying to say or if she was trying to say anything at all. It was painful to sit beside her, as it is for anyone who sits beside someone badly broken in a hospital room or in a nursing home. I tried to explain to Ethel who I was and why I was there. "I'm your pastor, Ethel. The Lord Jesus sent me to you to care for you." But Ethel wasn't interested in my introductions or my explanations. Her groanings only continued, a constant undercurrent filling the room, her eyes locked straight above with intention. She never even looked at me. She wasn't interested in me at all. And actually, that comforted me a great deal. It's always stressful as a pastor when people look to you to wow them, to impress them, to make them believe or feel or to do anything rather than looking to the Lord's words and his gifts as their sole source of comfort and joy. So there I was on my very first visit as a pastor, already confronted with something a little outside my comfort zone. So relying on my seminary formation that was fresh off the press, I resorted to my training in situations like this. After some more listening to her painful groanings, I began to read well-known passages of Scripture to her, loudly, slowly, and as articulately as my Missouri drawl would allow me. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." But Ethel just kept groaning. Nothing changed in her. I thought perhaps she's very hard of hearing, so I began nearly shouting the familiar parts of the liturgy, the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. None of them snapped Ethel out of whatever she was looking at or groaning about. And so I began to panic a bit. Nothing was calming her. And in my panic, I decided to do something that I had never done before. I sang to one of Jesus' sheep. I sang, "Jesus Loves Me," as slowly and as loudly as I possibly could. And Ethel, she hated it. Her groanings increased substantially. She grew irritated, and I did not blame her. It was about that time a nurse came in. She probably heard the screeching from outside the hall and thought perhaps a dying cat had made its way into the room. I immediately stopped in a sweat, and I looked at the nurse, and I said, "How is Ethel?" The nurse looked at me and said, "Son, she's 99 years old. She's not there anymore. She hasn't been there for a long time." I looked back at Ethel. Her painful, seemingly unintelligible groaning still ever constant. Her eyes still locked straight above. And so I did what any highly trained professional would do when confronted with a situation like that. I got out of there. I left Ethel all alone in that cold, stale room. And all the way home and throughout the days and nights of my very first month of ministry, the devil taunted me and tempted me a great deal over that visit. Last Eucharist unknown, unable to commune. Unable, unknown, unprepared, unintelligible, unsuccessful. These were the words that described my ministry, my visit. They overshadowed me the very first month of my work there. So when I went back to see Ethel, I was hoping to give her the medicine of immortality. And so once again, about 1 month later, I stumbled into that nursing home once more. I read Psalm 23, prayed the Lord's Prayer, and said the Apostles' Creed. I sang Jesus Loves Me. I sang all 8 verses of I Know My Redeemer Lives. And all I heard from Ethel the entire time were those same restless, unrecognizable, deep, painful groans, which ebbed and flowed, rose and fell, while her temperament slowly worsened from mild frustration to sheer and bitter disappointment. All throughout the scripture, all throughout my prayers, all throughout my singing, Ethel continued her strenuous groans, but nevertheless, I pressed on with the liturgy. And when I said these words, "It is truly good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God," Ethel suddenly stopped groaning. It was the first time in nearly 2 hours that the room was silent. I glanced over at Ethel while I read, and her eyes had shifted from the ceiling to my general direction. The goosebumps started to rise on my arms as I continued with the words of institution, and all the while, Ethel never made a sound. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I held up the body of Christ to Ethel's mouth, and she raised her head off of that bed, and she ate calmly, slowly, peacefully. I held up the blood of Christ, and she drank, embracing the moment as a mother embracing her infant for the first time. And after Ethel received that medicine of immortality, she looked right at me and said, "God bless you, Pastor." I wished that that nurse who had told me Ethel wasn't there anymore would have been there to see Ethel there in that moment with her Lord there right beside her. 99 years old, in a locked dementia unit with a mind badly broken by sin, and yet she knew all she needed to know. all she needed to live. Jesus Christ crucified for her. And that medicine of immortality, his body and his blood, it did something that day to Ethel. It made her live abundantly, if not but for a brief moment, in an otherwise dreary place in the midst of clouds and thick darkness. Thus says the Lord, I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. And there they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Dear saints, there are countless sheep who are lost. They are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And they are groaning, praying right now. Over 1,700 congregations within our own beloved LCMS are without a pastor. And the number is growing. The sheep are groaning to the Lord that he would send to them a pastor, a shepherd to care for the flock, a deaconess who will carry out works of mercy, a missionary who will bring the gospel into their land. Their cries for rescue go up to the Lord, and the Lord hears their groanings. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God knows. And when God knows, he calls and he sends. From this place, pastors, deaconesses, missionaries, you, to go and find his lost sheep, to feed them. Not with words of man or the food of man, but with the words of God and the bread of heaven, the very medicine of immortality, the antidote which prevents us from dying, which causes us to live forever in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, may guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord.